Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love and your goodness to us. Thank you for this day that we can worship you, for this opportunity that we have tonight to look at your word. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the faith to believe. And I pray that you would awe us with your majesty, your holiness, and that you would make worshipers of us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My message tonight is on the problem of evil. Or to put another way, if God is good, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? The text tonight comes from John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." When he had said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and bathed?" The first thing to notice in this account is that both Jesus and his disciples lay responsibility for the man's blindness at the feet of Christ. The disciples did so, thinking that either Jesus or his parents had sinned, and that is why he was born blind. God the Son did so, however, so that believing that God would make a name for himself by miraculously healing him. Though they disagreed on why God created him, created a man to be blind, they agreed that God and God alone caused the man's blindness. God may be ignored, denied, scoffed at, or even rebuked, but he is the inescapable essence of all reality. For the Bible declares that for of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In another place, the scriptures tell us, "For by God all things were created that are in the heavens and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created through God and for God. He is before all things, and in him all things exist." Again, in another place, the Bible proclaims that God is the one for whom all things and by whom are all things. The Bible declares in multiple places that God alone is the great, the mighty, the awesome God. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Remember this, fix it in your minds. Take it to your hearts, O you rebels. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. To whom will you compare me, or count me equal? To whom will you liken me, that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders, and they carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles." The Bible tells us that God is the absolute sovereign ruler of everything, from the smallest microscopic subatomic particle to Satan himself. First, the Bible tells us that God is not only the absolute sovereign ruler over the so-called gods of this world, but that he delights in bringing judgment upon them as well. In Exodus, for instance, God declared that he had judged all the gods of Egypt by killing all of the firstborn of the land, whether of men or a beast. When the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, God caused the statue of the Philistine god Dagon to fall on its face before the Ark with its head and its hands broken off. In the book of Isaiah, God mocks his backsliding people Israel for seeking other gods, saying, "When you cry out, let your collection of gods deliver you. But the wind will carry them away. A breath will take them." In contrast, however, the Bible declares that blessed are all those who put their trust in God. We're told in the Bible of an account on Mount Carmel between Elijah, the prophet of God on one hand, and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And we learn that these prophets of foreign gods called on Baal from morning until night as they danced around the altar that they had built, pleading with their God to send down fire upon their sacrifice. But when no response came, Elijah the prophet began to mock them, saying, "Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or in the bathroom on the toilet, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and needs to be awakened." So these prophets shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and still they continued their frantic prophesying. But the Bible is clear that there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. But the story doesn't end there. "For then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near me.' So all the people came near him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, which represented the 12 tribes of Jacob. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 water pots of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. Then he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up all the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" God is the ultimate and eternal supreme being of which nothing greater can be conceived. There cannot be 2 or more supreme beings for the simple reason that neither one of them, therefore, would be supreme. There can only be 1 great I am, the uncreated, self-sufficient, self-existent, limitless, unchangeable one who has no beginning and no end, no need and no weakness. He is the uncreated source of all created things, who does not owe his existence to anyone or anything else. And because God is the all-powerful sovereign of the universe, he has no rival, period. For the Bible declares, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him. All angels and demons and other so-called gods have beginnings, are bound by physical location, and have their power limited by some outside constraint. Even the devil himself is but one of God's creatures who can do nothing without God's permission. And Satan has been described in Scripture as the ruler of this world, the god of this world, and as a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. But the Bible is clear that he has to seek permission from God before doing anything, and that his doom is sure. God is not only the absolute sovereign ruler over the other so-called gods, but number two, he is an absolute sovereign ruler over every detail pertaining to the natural world. The Gospels record, for instance, that once as Jesus and his disciples were in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, a great storm came upon the lake so that the boat was swamped and that they were in great danger. The frightened disciples woke Jesus, who had been sleeping, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. In fear and amazement, the disciples asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." In the book of Jonah, we read that the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah as this prophet attempted to flee from the presence of the Lord because he didn't want to do what God had asked him to do. After being inside the fish for 3 days and three nights, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Later, the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade to ease his discomfort. But at dawn the very next day, God made a worm which chewed at the vine so that it withered. In the Gospel of Matthew, Christ tells us that though two sparrows are sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of God. The Bible makes clear that God is the sovereign ruler over all nature, authoring and designing every detail of his creation. From the wind to lightning, earthquakes, snow, frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, quail, worms, fish, sparrows, grass, plants, famine, the sun, and everything else in the entire universe. But not only is God the absolute sovereign ruler over one, all other so-called gods, two, the natural world, but also three, the affairs of men as well. For the Bible declares that though the lot is cast into the lap, every decision is from the Lord. In another place, the scriptures declare that the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. The book of Proverbs makes clear that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. The prophet Daniel tells us that he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. The psalmist declares that the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. Even men's travel plans belong to the Lord. Because God is sovereign, it also necessarily implies that he is not only all-powerful, but also all-wise and all-knowing. In the book of Isaiah, God declares, "See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare to you." A few chapters later in Isaiah, God proclaims, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come." The psalmist praises God by saying, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be. Before the universe was formed and time even begun, God had already orchestrated every detail of every second in all of history, and nothing will prevent him from bringing it about." Not only is God the absolute sovereign ruler over all other so-called gods, and over the natural world, and over the affairs of men, but this absolute sovereign authorship extends even to evil, to all the suffering and sorrow in the world. For God has declared, "See now that I myself am God. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. In another place, God proclaims, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf and mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The Bible tells us that God designs evil and affliction so that if a calamity occurs in a city, only he has ultimately done it. In another place, the scripture declares that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He gives good as well as evil. Therefore, the Bible tells us that he is an absolute sovereign author of the barrenness of the womb, sickness of children, fever, paralysis, blindness, deafness, and every other possible ailment. Not only is God the absolute sovereign ruler over all other so-called gods, over the natural world, the affairs of men, evil, but fifth and finally, this absolute sovereign authorship extends even to sin itself. We'll look at just four examples from Scripture. The first comes from Genesis 20, where we read that Abraham and his wife Sarah traveled to the land of Gerar. Sarah was very beautiful, however, and Abraham was afraid that the inhabitants of Gerar would kill him so that they might marry her. So instead, he lied and said that she was his wife. And the king of Gerar, Abimelech, took Sarah to be his wife. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is another man's wife. But Abimelech protested to God, arguing that, number one, he hadn't slept with her yet, and number two, that he was acting in, quote, the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, end quote, because he had innocently relied upon Abraham's deceit. God replied that, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, and therefore I did not let you touch her. Let me repeat that. God told Abimelech that the only reason he did not commit the sin of adultery is because God restrained him from it. The second example is found in the second chapter of 1 Kings, where we are told that the aging priest Eli had two sons who were corrupt, that they did not know the Lord. Therefore, the Bible tells us the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, so that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Eli rebuked his sons, saying, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? But the Bible tells us that, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Let me repeat that. God desired to kill them for their wickedness, and therefore he did not restrain their evil as he did that of Abimelech. The third example is that of Pharaoh in the Exodus account of God, of the Lord's deliverance of his people from Israel, from bondage in Egypt. Before Moses had even stepped foot into Egypt and God sent the very first plague upon the land, the Lord told Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put into your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Before Moses had even told Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, God not only predicted that Pharaoh would disobey his divine will, but that Pharaoh's disobedience was caused by the Lord himself as he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as God sent plague after plague on the Egyptians, we read in six different passages that, quote, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. End quote. God, therefore, has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Pharaoh sinned because God willed that he sin for his own purposes. The fourth and final example is that of the crucifixion of God the Son. For the Bible makes clear that long before time began, in ages past before he created the world and the very first man fell, God decreed that he would make a name for himself by redeeming a people for himself, by the sacrifice of himself, and the God-man Jesus Christ. The Bible is emphatically clear that God the Father decreed in eternity past when, where, how, and by whom God the Son would be killed. We read at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." And in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we see even more explicitly that God the Father decreed the most evil act imaginable in the crucifixion of God the Son. Jesus Christ was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. In conclusion, therefore, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God decrees every detail of every second in all of history and the entire universe. God is the absolute sovereign ruler over all other so-called gods, over the natural world, of the affairs of men, of evil, and even sin itself. And by absolute sovereignty, Scripture means that God is the author of every detail, of every second in the entire universe. He fashions it, designs it, controls it, and wills it to happen to accomplish his purposes. As King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon exclaimed, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" As author A.W. Pink put it, "The sovereignty of God is absolute, irresistible, and infinite." Or as the Belgian Confession describes it, "We believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement." The Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, their elder affirmation of faith, defines sovereignty in this way. "We believe that God upholds and governs all things, from galaxies to subatomic particles, from the forces of nature to the movements of nations, and from the public plans of politicians to the secret acts of solitary people." But this naturally raises a question of how an absolutely sovereign God can be both good while simultaneously decreeing evil and sin. Or to put it another way, how can God be both good and absolutely sovereign over a world filled with evil, suffering, and pain? The biblical response, built upon three layers of explanation, is that he cannot be but both. The first layer of explanation is that God is holy, which means that he is utterly set apart from anything or anyone else in his utter uniqueness. And this holy God is deserving of all of our praise, all of our worship, and all of our adoration. And the Bible makes clear that no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides him. God himself declares, To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Or as he says elsewhere, I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. God is incomprehensible in his terrible, unique beauty. And because God is holy, the Bible tells us that he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Therefore, the scriptures affirm that God neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The Bible tells us that the Lord is unapproachable, pure light, in whom there is no darkness of sin. The second layer of biblical explanation is that God is righteous. It must be remembered that God is the most supremely valuable being imaginable in the magisterial perfection of all of his attributes. His love, mercy, grace, justice, anger, wrath, unchangeableness, faithfulness, righteousness, generosity, sovereignty, all-powerfulness, omnipresence, all-knowing, and wisdom, to name but a few. Therefore, as Pastor John Piper puts it, the righteousness of God is God's unwavering allegiance to uphold the value of what is infinitely valuable, namely, his own glory. Since God has no constitution or legal code outside himself by which to measure what is right and good in his own thinking and feeling and doing, it must be measured by himself. What then is righteousness in God? God's righteousness is his devotion to, his allegiance to, his absolute unwavering commitment to, stand for and uphold and vindicate that which is infinitely valuable, himself. That is the righteousness of God. If he for one millisecond diverted from his passionately, infinitely zealous cause of upholding his own glory, he would be unrighteous and unworthy of our worship. As God told Pharaoh through Moses, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God explained to Moses a few verses later, "I have hardened Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." You may object that this hardly seems fair to Pharaoh, but it must be remembered that this universe does not exist for our sake. Eternity does not exist for our sake. We were not created to exist for our sake. Rather, everything was created to glorify God, to worship God, to magnify God. He is a supreme reality for which this life and the next exist. And God, therefore, only acts for the sake of his name, for the sake of his praise, for the sake of his glory, for his own sake. For him to do otherwise would be to make him an idolater. It would profane his name by giving his glory to another. The third and final layer of biblical explanation is that God is good. When the Bible speaks of God's goodness, it means his absolute perfection of his nature, of his character, virtues, attributes, and moral excellencies. As A.W. Pink put it, there is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to it to make it better. In other words, God is good or perfect in all that he is, in all his attributes, all the time, for all eternity, in all that he does. What that means, therefore, is that when God acts, he only acts in the most perfect harmony of all his attributes together. So when God kept Abimelech from sinning, it was in the most perfect display imaginable of all of his moral excellencies. His love, mercy, grace, justice, anger, wrath, unchangeableness, faithfulness, righteousness, generous goodwill and benevolence, sovereignty, all-powerfulness, omnipresence, all-knowing and wisdom. All those acting in perfect harmony with one another in that one act. The same is true of his hardening of the hearts of Pharaoh and the two sons of Eli, as well as the crucifixion of his son. Therefore, all of what God has created and done has produced the most perfect or good world conceivable for the exhibition and display of his glory. This world, and only this world, is the most perfect display of God's love imaginable. It is the most perfect display of God's mercy imaginable, of his grace imaginable, his justice, his wisdom, his righteousness, his generous goodwill, his faithfulness, etc. In conclusion, therefore, by necessity, God, in order to be God, must, in everything that he does, always exercise all the magisterial perfection of his attributes in perfect harmony, one with the other, in the most perfect way possible, to perfectly maximize his own glory. If he would ever do less than that, he would, by definition, not be God, for he would cease to become the most infinitely valuable object imaginable. Therefore, God decrees every detail of every second of all of history and the entire universe for his glory, and only by doing so can he not sin. For the Bible makes clear that while men will or design, craft, intend, mean evil actions for their own ends, God wills those same evil actions for his good purposes. An act may be evil, but it may be good that it happened. Let me repeat that. An act may be evil, but still good that it happened. And we all know this intuitively. When we were 6 years old, we thought that getting a spanking or going to school, doing household chores or homework was an evil on par with the apocalypse. But from our parents' perspective, it was the best thing possible. It was the most necessary thing possible in order to mature us, develop our character, and prepare us for adulthood. In the same way, the pain and suffering of this world should not, nay, must not, be viewed from our finite human perspective, but from God's infinite glory, wisdom, and benevolence. And let's briefly look at just three examples from Scripture. The first comes from our text tonight in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus declared to his disciples that the man was born blind in order, quote, that the works of God should be revealed in him, end quote. Let that sink in for a moment. This man was born blind, and as a result, he was a beggar, simply so that God might be glorified in healing him. The second example comes a few chapters later in the book of John, when we hear about the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. The Bible tells us that Jesus loved his friend Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And yet when those two sisters wrote to him and implored him and begged him to come quickly because Lazarus was dying, the Bible tells us that Jesus stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. When Jesus finally did arrive, he found Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Both sisters almost accusingly told Jesus that if he had been there, their brother would not have died. And what is the divine response? Jesus predicted to his disciples upon first receiving news of Lazarus' illness, this sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And a few verses later, we read that Jesus, before even leaving to travel to visit the three siblings, told his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. After Jesus arrived in town, he had the stone rolled away from the tomb. And we read that, quote, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out. But the story doesn't end there. For Jesus did not come simply to raise a dead friend from the grave, but that in doing so, those watching would believe that he was the Son of God. And the very next verse tells us that the goal was achieved. Quote, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, end quote. In summary, God killed his friend Lazarus and let his sisters mourn for 4 days in order that he might be glorified in the newfound trust of all those who observed. The third and final example comes from the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, where he was eventually thrown into prison for life. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he eventually became the prime minister of Egypt. In the midst of a severe famine throughout the entire land, Joseph's jealous brothers were forced to go to Egypt to buy food from him. And Joseph eventually revealed himself to them and had his entire family move from Canaan to Egypt. After their father died, Joseph's brothers became fearful that he would finally take revenge upon them and kill them. So they lied to him and told him that their father had asked him to forgive them. Joseph, however, wept when they spoke to him and said to them, quote, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive, end quote. Or the psalmist elaborates in Psalm 105, quote, moreover, God called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Until the time that God's word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested Joseph. Then Pharaoh sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel, or the Jewish people, also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. God greatly increased his people and made them stronger than their enemies, end quote. Notice the three purposes mentioned in these two passages alone for Joseph's slavery and imprisonment. One, to test and mature Joseph. Two, to put Joseph in a position of authority ahead of the famine in order to save millions of lives. And three, to lead the Jewish people into a land where they would become a mighty nation. Scripture is clear, therefore, that God wills evil for his good purposes. An act may be evil, but it is good that it happened. Or, to put it another way, God does not wield evil evilly, but goodly. Or, to put it yet a third way, everything in this universe, though it may be evil, is in God's authorship good. Everything in this universe, absolutely everything, is good in the sense that God willed it for his glory by producing one or more of the following three results. The first good result that God wills for his glory in everything that he does is the sanctification of his children. For the Bible tells us that We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. For the elect of God, therefore, every aspect of everything that happens in their lives has been personally authored by the hand of an infinitely loving and merciful Father for the purpose of refining their worshipful trust by 1, discipline that leads to repentance, 2, pruning that leads to more abundant fruit, 3, humiliating weakness that severs our self-reliance, in order that they may 4, be partakers of his holiness, and 5, know him intimately. The second good result that God wills for his glory in everything he does is godly sorrow leading to repentance onto life among sinners. For the Bible tells us that the Lord God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The Apostle Peter writes, The Lord, therefore, is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Apostle Paul declares that God desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. God himself tells us, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that rather that the wicked turn from their way and live. Everything that produces pain and suffering in this world is to lead guilty sinners to Christ. We read, for instance, in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke that, quote, there were present at that season some who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will also perish. Or those 18 whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. End quote. Everything evil, therefore, is designed by God for his glory by reminding sinners of their mortality and thereby leading them to repentance and reconciliation with him. The third and final good result that God wills for his glory in everything that he does is the punishment of unrepentant sinners. We see this in our text this evening. The explanation which the disciples offered for the man's blindness was that it was due to either his sin or to that of his parents. But in denying that was the case here, Jesus did not dismiss the fact that bad things are a punishment for sin. In fact, a few chapters earlier, after he had healed a cripple of 38 years, Jesus warned him, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. Because we are born with an innate knowledge of God's character and his moral law, but we freely suppress it. The Bible declares that God gives us over to the simple desires of our hearts and shameful lusts and a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And God's ongoing present tense judgment on sinners produces in them even greater sinfulness. Furthermore, over and over again in the Bible, God declares that he inflicts punishment so that, quote, then you will know that I am the Lord, end quote. That phrase is repeated over 70 times alone in the book of Ezekiel, where in one passage, for instance, we find God stating, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory within you. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her. In conclusion, therefore, everything in this universe, absolutely everything, is good and that God wills it for his glory in producing at least one of three good results. One, the sanctification of his children. Two, saving penitent faith in the not yet believers. And or three, judgment on non-believers. It is hazardous, however, to try to guess at all the reasons and outcomes of God in any given event. A fatal car accident may seem like a tragic evil until the mortician discovers that the victim had a terminal bone cancer that would have killed him after years of misery and pain. Winning the lottery ticket may seem initially like a good thing until it results in bankruptcy and ruined family and relationships. There are unsearchable number of good that God produces in but a single event that we will never see. But while we may never know the whys this side of heaven, we can, as believers, take comfort in the fact that each moment of each day contains a complex tapestry of innumerable chaoses or butterfly effects that can only be weaved together by God's sovereign authorship. For if they were simply the product of happenstance or a man's will, they would quickly unravel into purposelessness and therefore meaninglessness and therefore despairing madness. Finally, our response to all this should be one of humble, tearful worship. The Bible is clear that we have no room for complaining or grumbling, for it declares, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So what is formed, say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this?" Or as Isaiah the prophet acknowledges, "Yet, O Lord, you are our God. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." Jeremiah the prophet reports, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" We must humbly, fearfully submit to God's wisdom and goodness, for as God himself proclaims, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We must humbly, fearfully worship, as Apostle Paul did, exclaiming, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How untraceable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who first gave to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We must humbly, fearfully repent, as Job did, saying, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." We must humbly and fearfully do all, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, for the glory of God. But the Bible states that none of us do that. Rather, the Bible tells us that we have all exchanged the glory of God to worship the idols of our own hearts. Therefore, the Bible pronounces that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin, remember, is not defined by whether or to what extent it hurts somebody else, but rather by whether it blasphemes God by failing to glorify, love, and treasure him as the most satisfying, glorious, and beautiful being imaginable. It is a failure to desire God as he ought to be desired. And God has decreed that he will vindicate the holiness of his great name in damning you to hell. For if God will not be glorified in you by your voluntary praise, he will be glorified in you by your eternal damnation. Jesus tells us that hell is a furnace of fire and outer darkness, where you'll be wailing and gnashing your teeth. It is a destruction of your soul and fire that shall never be quenched, where your worm will never die. The Bible warns you that you shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will ascend forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. Therefore, repent, O clay, of dust and ashes, the next time you want to rebuke God about some evil that has befallen you. For he does not treat you as your sins deserve, or repay you according to your iniquities. By not damning you to hell the moment you were born, God has graciously given you far better than you deserve. And he does so that men would seek him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Be stunned, therefore, at God's unmerited mercy. You deserve hell from the moment of conception. And therefore, the fact that you were even born is an act of unmerited mercy. Every day that you live, every breath that you take, every beat of your heart is an act of unmerited mercy. Every joy you experience, every memory you cherish, and every relationship that you treasure is an act of unmerited mercy. But God's mercy is only for a season, and then you will find yourself echoing with the damned and crying out, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." I plead with you, therefore, that you turn to God in repentance and faith. If you will come to Christ, God will only meet you at the cross. His only terms of peace are unconditional surrender. Come to him in humility and fear, acknowledging his holiness and righteousness, repenting of your vileness and wickedness, and treasuring Christ's blood and righteousness as your sole atonement. And in coming to him, you will echo with the lyrics of that wonderful hymn, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I'll be available to talk after if anyone wants to, but otherwise you're free to go.